I'm changing one of the readings today. I'm not going to read from the book of Galatians. Rather, the first reading in my section will be from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And you can find it beginning on page 185 in the Pew Bibles. I'm reading 2 Corinthians 11, beginning at 21b, and reading through verse 30. Listen to God's word. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. And I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And then the book of Philippians, the 3rd chapter, 4b through 11. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray, amen. In case it wasn't obvious, maybe I should have prefaced it by saying that all of what I've just read was written by the Apostle Paul, talking and sometimes about himself in his own experience in different contexts. This is an ancient description of Paul. We don't know how accurate it is. It's in one of the apocryphal writings that accompanied the New Testament era. It says this, and I quote, "And he saw Paul coming, a man little of stature, thin-haired upon the head, crooked in the legs, of good state of body, with eyebrows joining and nose somewhat hooked, full of grace. For sometimes he appeared like a man, and sometimes he had the face of an angel. That's the description of Paul. Who knows if it's accurate? Would have been, that's quite, it's quite a person to describe. He obviously must have been someone who had enormous physical stamina from what he described of his life during his missionary journeys. The Apostle Paul is undoubtedly one of the most significant individuals in history. It's true for world history in terms of his impact, and it is especially true for his impact upon the church in its early stage. If it were not for the Apostle Paul and the providence of God, things in Christianity might look very differently. Some might even say some negative, that maybe it would have been better if some things were different than Paul. I certainly don't say that. The Apostle Paul is someone that God raised up and gave a very unique background for his task. One of the people whose credentials I thought were the most outstanding, and I'm actually a little jealous of it, was a man named George Rupp, who was at one time the president of Columbia University in New York. He was also at one time the dean of Harvard Divinity School. And George Rupp had a bachelor's degree from Princeton University. He had a Master of Divinity degree. He was a Presbyterian minister from Yale. And he had a PhD from Harvard, all Ivy. Well, although it's not exactly equivalent, we could say that Paul had similar kinds of credentials. One, we know him, first of all, not by the Greek name of Paul, but we know him by his Hebrew name of Saul. Remember, it's not unusual for people to have a Hebrew name and a Greek name. We think of Simon, who was Peter, Cephas. You know, sometimes it's a little confusing, but he had different names in the different languages. Well, that was true of this Apostle Paul, who was first known as Saul of Tarsus. Now, Tarsus was, it's described as no mean city. It was a significant city. It was a port city for the Roman Empire in Asia Minor. It was a center of culture. It was cosmopolitan. It was it had great educational opportunities there. And Saul, although he was born Jewish, grew up there in Tarsus. And one of the things about Saul that is absolutely unique is that not only was he of prime Hebrew stock, and we'll talk about that a little bit more, his credentials there, but he was a Roman citizen. He was a citizen of Rome. Now, you could become a Roman citizen by being born in Rome, obviously, but Roman citizenship could also have been bestowed upon a family and a family line for some particular service. We don't know exactly why Paul was a Roman citizen. It may have been from his father or his grandfather. They were a family of tent makers. In fact, the apostle used to support himself in his journeys sometimes by his craft of making tents. Some commentators have speculated that maybe they supplied some great tents for the Roman army at some point, and somewhere along the line they were granted this citizenship. And the citizenship of being a Roman was a great credential. This would have been something of an elite group within Tarsus, within the Hebrew community of those who, in whatever way, if they had had any kind of Roman citizen. So we see that Paul is getting outstanding credentials, because not only was he raised in a Jewish family where it's believed that perhaps his father may have even been a Pharisee, but as a child, he was sent off to Jerusalem to study with the greatest rabbi of the day, a man we encounter in the New Testament known as Gamaliel. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. His credentials were absolutely top-notch and outstanding. He describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, which meant that that might have been a further kind of elite group that we know what's going on out here, and don't worry about what you see. I probably shouldn't have called attention to it. Sorry, I got myself offline, and I usually don't do that. We're talking about Paul and his credentials. He called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, which meant that he might have worshipped in a very kind of fundamentalist way in synagogue, using the Hebrew language, which not all synagogues did use. He calls himself a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. He was of a particular kind of Pharisaic experience, who believed that if one of their number could keep the Torah, the law of God, perfectly for one day, that God would be so moved to send the Messiah. And so they were scrupulous in their practice and keeping of the law of God, of the Torah. In fact, at one point he says of his own kind of righteousness as a Jew and as a Pharisee, he was flawless. We're talking about someone who was an extremist, intensely extreme, so much so, and out of his zealousness to preserve the purity of Judaism of his time, he became one who persecuted the early church. For the first time we meet Saul of Tarsus, he is holding the cloaks, acting as an official witness for the people who were killing by stoning the first Christian martyr, Stephen. He would have heard Stephen cry out that he saw heaven open and he saw Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. It's the only image we have of Christ in heaven, not seated at the right hand, but standing to welcome the first martyr. And he would have heard Stephen say to God in prayer, "Don't hold this against them." And then as we read, as Joan read for us so wonderfully, that he was breathing murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. That's chapter 9, verse 1, where we encounter him in chapter 8. It says, "And Saul was there giving approval to his death to Stephen." A couple verses down, it says, "But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison." From the beginning of that, after Stephen is martyred, a persecution breaks out for the church in Jerusalem, and many of them scatter. They leave Jerusalem. The apostles didn't, but we read that they leave Jerusalem, and some of them went to Damascus, and Saul of Tarsus, this Pharisaic zealot, who some also think may have been a member of the Sanhedrin. That's less likely than that we know that he was a Pharisee, but he may very well have even been one of the leaders of the Jewish religion. He goes to the high priest and he gets letters authorizing him to go to Damascus and get the Christians who have fled Jerusalem and bring them back bound to Jerusalem to face the Jewish court, imprisonment or whatever. Some believe that this, what was going on here and the freedom that, that the Jews had in terms of punishment was because this may be a time when Pilate has already left and the new governor has not yet arrived. So it could be that there is a little more flexibility for the Sanhedrin to do whatever it darn well pleased to do. And it's while he is on this road to Damascus, traveling with companions, that something dramatic happens. Because we could say it in just the change of names. Saul of Tarsus leaves Jerusalem, but it's Paul the Apostle who is in Damascus. What happened? This experience is believed by some to be an academic word, paradigmatic, the paradigm, or the prototype of what all Christian conversion experience should be. Some believe that. For what happened to him was a dramatic reversal. This is the guy with those whose whole life has been devoted to his religion, and as part of that devotion to his religion, he wants to snuff out what he sees as a threat to that religion. These followers of this person who was crucified, this guy from Nazareth named Jesus, who people are following, calling themselves the Way. And so he goes to Damascus to find the disciples who have left, and all of a sudden a light from heaven flashes around him. He's knocked to the ground. And he hears a voice that says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." In the lists of the resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ that Paul gives in the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, he talks about how Jesus appeared to Peter, other disciples, 500 people at one time. And then he says this, "The resurrected, the risen Jesus appeared to me." This is an Easter experience for Paul. He is meeting the resurrected Lord, the risen Lord. It's one of the qualifications to be an apostle is that they had to be an eyewitness. They had to be among the group who actually saw the risen Christ. And Paul was accepted as an apostle because his vision, his experience of the risen Jesus is viewed by the apostolic community as valid. The men who were traveling with him were speechless, the scripture says, because they heard the sound, the voice, but they didn't see anyone. And so, as Joan read for us, he is brought to Damascus. He's blind for 3 days. Jesus appears to a disciple named Ananias. And he tells him to go to this guy, Saul of Tarsus. Ananias wants nothing to do with that. What do you mean? This is the guy who's been killing Christians. This is the guy who's been persecuting Christians. And you want me to go and see that guy? Yep. So he does. Lays his hands on Paul. Paul's blindness goes away. He can see again. He's baptized. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And the most dramatic conversion from Saul to Paul has taken place. It wasn't just a conversion Well, let me back up and say it. There are different kinds of conversions. Someone can be converted from ignorance to knowledge. I'd never heard of this person, and you find out about them. Somebody can be converted from a life of vice to a more virtuous life. They can have that kind of change of experience. Somebody can have a change of religions. I used to be this, but I've changed, and now I'm this. None of that is for Paul. Paul's conversion involved a seeing with the eyes of faith that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of his own religion, of Paul's own religion. That Jesus Christ is the true, to follow Christ is to be the true Jew, is to be the true follower of Moses and the whole Judaic tradition, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Judaism. So it's not as though Paul goes from one thing to another, but in a way he realizes that he's missed the richness of something. Of what he's been trying to follow, he now learns and sees that this is the fulfillment, and he's been trying to kill them. He's been working against the very fulfillment of that for which he has been striving all with all of his might throughout all of his life. What an impact on him. He was changed. He would never be the same again. He would endure all of those things he listed over his career because of the truth of having met the risen Messiah, Jesus Christ. Some people can say that they've had not as dramatic, but a dramatic conversion. In fact, in some church traditions, that's sought almost every week. Some church services, some churches end their service with what they call an altar call. If you haven't been converted, if you haven't received Jesus Christ, come down at the end of church, every service. It's viewed that that's one of the main goals of what the church should be. It should be evangelizing. In my own life, I cannot point to one moment when my conversion happened. I do believe it did happen. You might be glad to know that. I can tell you that when I began my junior year of high school, I did not know Jesus in the way that I know him now. And by the time my junior year was over, I did know Jesus in a much more personal way. But I can't give you the moment. I can't give you the hour. Although I've seen it in others, I have given such altar calls in youth ministry and in church context, and I have seen people walk the aisle and give their life to Christ. But not everybody has that experience. I think at one point in my life, I thought everybody did have to have that kind of experience. And I would be probably even somewhat judgmental of such a wonderful congregation as this, as us, unless you gave me the right language, you know, unless I heard the right buzzwords, which could be, depending on the context, saved, born again, converted, any of those. Some don't accept people as Christians unless they hear those particular words. But I know, because I know the richness of your lives, that Not everybody has the same type of experience. For some, you've grown up in the church, and your faith has been something that has blossomed and bloomed and grown over the years. There may have been some key points along the way where that faith was renewed. Hopefully. Because faith isn't just a one-time thing. It can be renewed. It should be renewed. But here's the thing for all of us. No matter what our conversion experience is, or no matter how we've gotten to where we are, that with the Apostle Paul, the call to conversion was also a call to service, to mission, to a task, to serving the one Lord whom one has just received and acknowledged. And I think for some of us, this is maybe where we ought to take a look and say, is our conversion, have we been converted? Maybe for some that will mean examining your faith journey. And even though it hasn't been anything like the Apostle Paul, and it's different, everybody has their own story, are there some pieces missing in your story? It's worth asking. But if what you believe to be your conversion or your faith journey hasn't resulted in service, then maybe we need to be knocked on our rear ends, blinded with something, so that we wake up to that, so that we don't be complacent in our pursuit of our religion and our religious relationship with God. When Paul met the risen, living Christ, it changed his life, not only about what he believed, but his whole mission and life. It probably won't be that dramatic for all of us. I don't know. I don't think my conversion is dramatic. I've been called to ministry. That's no different than what you've been called to. It's just a different role. I'm no better than you. You know that. But if we come to know Jesus, no matter how we get there, if we're not actively serving him, then I would say it's fair to ask some questions about what our faith and what our faith experience and journey actually has been. That's all. I got nothing more than that. Because I asked that in my own life. And I think it's fair that as your pastor, I ask you to consider it in your life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.